Our scripture reading this morning comes from Luke chapter 13. So I invite you to open your Bibles up. There are Bibles in the pews. If you have your phone, if you have a Bible app on your phone, feel free to look it up there. My goal is just that you have the scripture there before you as we go through it. Again, the passage that we're looking at this morning is Luke chapter 13. We'll begin in verse 1. Luke chapter 13. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish." Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word that you've given to us this morning. It's a word, Lord, that at first glance seems very hard, very difficult. A word that cuts to the core. But Lord, I pray that as we are quick to put up defenses, that you would tear them down just as quickly so that we can receive this word of yours as a word of grace. We pray this in your name. Amen. So for the past several weeks, we have been going through a new series on Jesus' parables that we're calling Stories with Intent. And the idea behind this is that, kind of like the title says, Jesus told these parables, he told these stories with different intentions, with the hope and purpose that through these parables we would come to learn something about God or about our own human nature or about just the way the world works. And we're going through these parables with precisely that point in mind. My hope is that as we read through them, Jesus told these parables to his disciples so that they would learn. My hope is that we would receive these parables and also learn from them, that we would learn more about who God is, that we would learn more about who we are as God's people, and we would learn more about the way that the world works and what we are called to be and do in the world. And that's certainly part of what we see in this parable this morning. We see a story that Jesus tells in response to a universal human question. Now, let's just kind of work our way through this. The passage here is split kind of effectively into two parts. So we're just going to take it each in turn. We're going to take the first part first and then go to the second part, which contains the actual parable, and see what it has to tell us, how it might explain what's going on. So this whole passage begins with, as I said, a really interesting question. Some people who are with Jesus, they bring up what must have been front page news at the time. And we don't actually know exactly what event this is referring to. If you read the commentaries, they'll give you some possible suggestions, but we can't pinpoint, okay, this is exactly what they're talking about. But it seems, at very least, we can infer that the appointed Roman leader of that area that included Israel, and you'll probably recognize his name as Pilate, this is the same Roman governor that eventually would crucify Jesus. But it seems that at some point, Pilate had a bunch of Galilean Jews put to death. But what made this such a horrific story and such headline news was the terrible way that this seems to have happened, or the terrible way that Pilate seems to have gone about this act, by killing them when they are in the middle of their religious practice of making sacrifices. So in other words, he had them slaughtered while they were in the midst of their worship. Now again, we don't know exactly the occasion that this passage is referring to, but what we do know is that there's ample evidence of Pilate's brutal nature, and he was especially brutal in dealing with his Jewish zealots who had tried to stoke up uprising against Roman rule. And so that's probably what was happening here. But again, it's the particularly brutal and irreverent way that this happened that made it a shocking, newsworthy occurrence. And it seems like some in this group that was gathered there, they wanted Jesus' opinion on this terrible thing that had happened. They wanted to know what he might have to say about it. However, as Jesus often does, he subverts our expectations. He subverts his listeners' expectations. Because instead of responding in the way that we might expect, by maybe, you know, cursing Pilate or starting his, you know, own revolt or something along those lines, Jesus instead here responds with a question that was likely in the back of everyone's minds already. He asks them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way?" And then to make the question even more pointed, he adds another example to it. He says, "What about those 18 people that died when the tower in Siloam fell on them? Were they more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem?" So here, Jesus gives us two examples of tragedy. One is a tragedy of human violence, and the other is just a tragic accident. But in both cases, the underlying question that the people gathered around Jesus had in the backs of their minds, or maybe even in the fronts of their minds, is why? Why did these people die? Why did this tragedy happen? They wanted to be able to explain it. They wanted to be able to make sense of what seemed so senseless. And one way that they had of explaining it, one explanation that made some sense to them, was that, well, those people who died, maybe they died because they deserved it in some way. In some cosmic sense, maybe they deserved to die. If they were terrible sinners, in other words, that God had destined to die because of their sin, then, well, that's something that we can understand. That's something that we could then make sense of. And of course, it's not just this group of Jews that were gathered around Jesus 2,000 years ago that want to somehow make sense of the tragedies that they experience in their lives. This is a universal human response. We all do this, don't we? Tragedy strikes. Someone dies in a senseless way. A natural disaster occurs. And what do we think? I think most often, if we really take the time to reflect, we tend to be struck with this same question. This question, why? Why that person? Or if the tragedy happens to you, why me? Or maybe, as it is more classically put on the internet, what did I do to deserve this? I thought that'd get a bigger laugh, because that's a real cat right there. Do you feel like that sometimes, though? What did I do to deserve this? Just like the Jews, we want to understand. I'll just leave it on here for a bit. No, I won't. Just like this group of Jews, we want to understand. Now, I was trying to kind of get at the root of why we do this, why it is that we want to understand, why we kind of want to break apart tragedy when it happens, to be able to answer this why question. And I know, at the surface, you're kind of like, well, why... of course we want to know why. It makes perfect sense. But I really wanted to get to the heart of why do we do that? And I found this really interesting psychology paper that was written maybe about 15 years ago now in preparation for this. And the psychology paper was looking at this very question. It was looking at the question of why we want to make sense of tragedy. Why it is when tragedy happens, why is it our natural human tendency to want to give some sort of explanation for it? Now, in the paper, the answer that seemed to be pointed to, and this surprised me a bit, was that we search for explanations in order to provide distance from tragic events. Let me try to unpack this a little bit. You see, what the researchers found was that by being able to explain something, it makes you feel as if it is more distant, more separated. It makes you feel more separated from this thing or the event itself. So instead of being right in the middle of it, in other words, being able to explain a tragedy makes it feel smaller. It makes it feel like you can actually hold it at a distance. And this is exactly what we see happening in this passage. A terrible tragedy occurs, and the people want to be able to explain it. They want to be able to hold it at a distance. And so they say to themselves, well, those people must have deserved it. They must have been terrible sinners. That's the only explanation we can think of. I can trust that that would not happen to me. I think that's the key, right? We want an explanation that helps us to understand why it might happen to them, but why we might be safe from something similar happening. We hold it at a distance. But here is where Jesus' response to this question and to this thinking really shakes things up. Because what does Jesus say? Reading again, he says, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than the others because they suffered this way? Do you think that those 18 who were crushed by the tower were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem, and that's why tragedy struck?" Here's what he says, "I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Do you see what Jesus has done here? He's effectively taken the scale, he's taken the balance of judgment that the people were using to try to distance themselves from these tragedies, and he tosses it right out the window. Did these things happen as special punishment because of these people's wickedness? Is that what you're thinking? Jesus asks. To this question, Jesus gives a resounding no. And here's the thing. Jesus is incredibly consistent on this issue. In the Gospel of John, when he and the disciples passed by a blind man, the disciples asked Jesus, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus effectively says the same thing to them there. No, that's not what's going on here. But here's where it gets really interesting. Jesus says, no, that's not what's going on here. This isn't some sort of special divine punishment for these people's sins. But listen, unless you repent, you too will perish. And it's at this point, I think, that we begin to see that what Jesus is talking about here, he's not really talking about tragedies at all. He's not really talking about the problem of evil as we might think about it, the problem of why bad things happen to people. That's not really the thing that is interesting Jesus or that he's wanting to teach us about at all here. No, really, what Jesus is wanting the people to see and to think about is not the tragedy itself, but the tendency that we all have to justify ourselves before others in the world. When a tragedy happens, we want to be able to explain not just why it didn't happen to us, we want to be able to say why it shouldn't happen to us. Isn't that right? You see, what the people aren't able to see is that as soon as you start to talk about who deserves punishment, who deserves to have a tower fall on them. As soon as you start down that road, you've already lost. Why? Because the truth is, we are all sinful. We are all guilty. We all deserve to perish. As soon as you start to play the "but I don't deserve this" game or the "but I'm better than him" game, then you've already lost, because that means you don't understand the situation that you yourself are in. It means that you don't see your own sin for what it is. And that is why Jesus calls the people to repent. Do you think that they deserve this more than you? No, that's not what's going on here. But if that's what you're thinking, then repent. Because it means you have no idea how lost you are. But here's maybe the question that this leads into. Jesus calls us to repent, but what does that mean? What does it mean to repent? Now, I've often heard repentance described as a turning away, right? It means to turn away from your old life, to turn away from your sin. And there's certainly some truth to that. And I think that is how we usually think about repentance and how we usually use that word. We use it from this moral perspective of you've done something bad, you've done something wrong, and to repent means that you say that you're sorry and that you turn from that, you change your ways. But here's the thing. That way of thinking about repentance is actually far too limited, at least from a biblical perspective, and certainly from Jesus' perspective here. The word that's translated repent here in this passage is a Greek word that literally means to change your mind or to change your perspective, as we might say today. And it's this change of perspective that Jesus is trying to get his listeners to hear. And that's why he tells them this parable. This parable is meant for us to shift our perspective, to change our way of thinking. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and take a look at the parable together while you're really here. Is this what you're thinking now? What did I do to deserve this? No. Let's take a look at the parable. It says, a man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. So here you have a tree that is, for all practical purposes, dead. Yeah, maybe it's still growing, maybe it still has leaves on it, but it's not serving the purpose that this tree was meant to serve. It's not bearing any fruit. It is, again, for all practical purposes, the same as having a dead tree. And the proper thing to do with a dead tree that is taking up space, and maybe even taking nutrients from the surrounding trees and plants, is to cut it down, to get rid of it. That's just common sense. But then this worker, who must care deeply for all of the trees on this farm, this worker asks for one more year. And during this year, the worker will give the tree everything it could possibly need to grow and bear fruit. He'll tend to its soil. He'll provide good fertilizer. He'll give it all that it needs and more. Now, remember what I told you. Whenever Jesus is calling us to repent, he's calling us to change our perspective, to change our minds. So let's think about the perspective that this parable is giving us. Jesus wants us to learn about repentance. What does repentance look like according to this parable? Well, I'll tell you one thing that it cannot mean. It cannot mean, repentance cannot mean, according to this parable, a willful moral change. Right? It cannot mean that I am suddenly shocked by some tragic event to change my ways so that now I can be one of the good people who doesn't have any bad things happen to them. First of all, it's absurd to think that good people don't have bad things happen to them. Yeah, we could all say an amen to that, right? Except, are you really a good person? No, I'm not going there. You see? See what we do? Here's the thing. It can't mean that. That can't be the type of repentance that Jesus is talking about. Why not? Well, again, look at the parable. Who are we in this parable? It's pretty clear that we're the tree here. And just like the tree, we are, for all intents and purposes, dead in our sins. We do not produce good fruit. We are spiritually dead, ready to be chopped down and thrown into the fire. But what hope does the tree have? Does the tree overhear the threat of the coming judgment and so repent and say, oh, I'm so sorry that I wasn't bearing fruit. I'll do that right now. Just don't chop me down. And then the tree musters up all of its energy and pop, it starts making fruit. No, of course not. Trees can't do that. And even if the tree was somehow sentient enough, you know, I've heard people say plants can listen to you. I've heard that. I don't know where I fall on that. But let's just assume that trees can listen to us and can make sense of what we are saying. And maybe we'll even assume that the tree is sentient enough to be able to make that kind of a choice, to make that kind of moral turnaround. Here's the question. Given what we have in this parable, could the tree then suddenly start to bear fruit on its own? No. It couldn't. Here's the main point of the parable. The only hope the tree has comes from the grace of the worker. The only hope that the tree has is in the careful tending that it receives, the love and the care and the nutrients that it receives from the worker. If the tree bears fruit, it will only be because of the diligent and loving work of this farmer. That's the only reason. This is the change in perspective that Jesus is trying to get us to see. When he calls us to repent, he certainly is calling us to change our minds, to change our perspectives. We certainly are being called to turn away from our past lives of sin. But what that description is missing is that true repentance is not simply a turn away from sin. Because even before that, if we are to turn away from sin, if we are to begin to bear fruit, even before that, repentance means it has to be a turn toward God, a turn toward the grace of Christ. That is the perspective that Jesus wants us to see. And that is what repentance really means. It means to finally understand that the only hope that you have is to rest in the grace of Christ, to trust in his work in your heart, to trust in his wisdom, in his love, in his care, even in the most barren of soils, even in the most tragic of events. The only hope that you have, whether your life is going well, whether your life is going poorly, the only hope that you have is in the love and care and tenderness of Christ. That's it. That's it. John Calvin wrote quite a bit about repentance, actually. Here's one quote from his. This is from his Institutes. He says, "A man cannot apply himself seriously to repentance without knowing himself to belong to God. But no one," sorry, that got put in there a little weird, "but no one is truly persuaded that he belongs to God unless he has first recognized God's grace." Let me say that again. A man cannot apply himself seriously to repentance without knowing himself to belong to God. But no one is truly persuaded that he belongs to God unless he has first recognized God's grace. What is Calvin trying to get at here. He's trying to get at what I think is the core of this parable, this shift in perspective. Right? The issue with repentance, the thing that Jesus is trying to get us to repent from, is self-justification. With trying to say, but I'm somehow better than this person. I somehow don't deserve the punishment that this other person deserves. But here's the thing. You can't truly repent. You can't truly be free of this self-justification unless first this repentance comes from experience of God's grace, of God's overwhelming grace. Why not? Think about it. If your repentance is the result of, let's take kind of a face value thing, what many people think this is about. Let's say your repentance is simply a result of a fear of judgment, right? A fear that you're going to hell or something like that. And that's why you're repenting. That repentant act itself becomes self-justification. What Calvin is trying to get us to see is you'll never be free. You'll never be truly free to grow and bear fruit if you don't first just come to rest in the grace of God. It's that grace that gives you the freedom to truly repent, to truly say, I don't need to justify myself anymore, God. I just want you. I've come to see that I can never bear fruit on my own. The only fruit that I can bear is through your grace. I'll never be free of judging myself against my brother unless I first understand how completely and utterly, tightly you hold me. That's the only way. That's what Calvin is saying. We cannot seriously repent. We cannot seriously turn away from our past life of sin and turn toward God unless we first truly understand his grace, unless we are truly persuaded that there is nothing that we can do that would have God hold on to us any tighter. True repentance requires you to be free from self-justification, and the only way to be free from self-justification is to rest wholly in the arms of God. That, I think, is the main thing that we're asked to take from this. When tragedy strikes, it naturally wells up all of these emotions and these fears and these wonders. Where are we? What Jesus is saying is, if you're worrying about that, repent. Repent in a way that turns you toward Christ, that turns you again to this recognition of what Jesus has done for you, that turns you toward this recognition that you belong wholly to God, this turn toward this recognition that if you are not bearing any fruit, the only hope that you have is that God will tend to your heart. And this very fact that you are turning to Christ in this way is evidence that Christ is right there. He's tilling your soil. He's giving you the fertilizer you need. He is clipping off the dead and broken branches that are weighing you down. He's doing all of this so that you can bear fruit, so that you can finally, when judgment comes, stand before God with confidence and say, I have nothing to give you, Lord. I have nothing that I can show for my own efforts, but Christ has been working in me in such a way that I can show you his fruit on my behalf. That is the blessed promise of repentance that Christ offers to us in this passage. And that is the promise of repentance that I hope all of you will grab onto. I'm so thankful that we sang Desert Song this morning, the song that reminds us that whether things are going poorly, whether things are going well, the proper response is praise to God. And now we see why that is the case. So no matter what is going on in your life, I say the same thing as Christ. If things are going well in your life, repent. Turn to God's grace. If things are going poorly, if you are suffering in tragedy, repent. The only hope you have is God's grace. The only hope you have is Christ. If you're not sure how things are going, repent. The only hope you have is Christ. The only hope we have is Christ. But the promise we have is that Christ is indeed right there, tilling the soil, putting in the fertilizer, trimming, doing all that is necessary and more, so that we can truly bear fruit, not our own, but the fruit of His Spirit. So take heart and repent. Let's pray. Gracious God, I thank you for this difficult message this morning, this message that calls us to repentance. Because, Lord, in this call to repentance, you are calling us toward your love and toward your grace. And, Lord, that is where we want to be no matter what is going on in our lives. That, Lord, is the perspective that we always wish to have, a perspective that is able to see your love and care and mercy and grace no matter where we are, what we're going through. So, Lord, I pray that you would place this call into all of our hearts, this call to repent, to rest fully and completely in the arms of your mercy and grace, in the arms of your wisdom as the true and great farmer who knows exactly the nutrients that we need. Lord, help us to trust in your work in our lives in a way that we could never trust in our own. We pray this in your name, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.